Take your Bible this evening and open up with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 3 and put a marker there. This is the 47th message in this series. We've covered 111 questions so far. And the question that we begin with tonight was actually given several weeks ago, but is a perfect follow-up question to our baptismal service and the message that I preached that night. If you remember from that evening, as we dealt with baptism, several points were brought out, things that the Bible teaches concerning baptism. First of all, baptism is by full immersion. Anything less than full immersion is sprinkling or pouring, neither which have Bible merit or are any form whatsoever of being baptism. A lot of times that word will be used. Oh yeah, they were baptized. And you find out how. And they say, oh, they were sprinkled, they were poured. Well, that's not baptism. Baptism means to be fully immersed. We saw that baptism is an ordinance. It is not a sacrament. A sacrament is a means to obtain grace. An ordinance is merely following God's command, doing what He said to do, obeying His law. We saw that baptism is a symbol. It's an outward expression of an inward reality. Putting a ring on the third finger of your left hand doesn't make you married. There was a ceremony in which the minister or somebody that was presiding over it, they pronounced you husband and wife, and you did all the ritualistic things that are involved in that, and you may kiss the bride, and a piece of paper was signed, and it gets sent off to the courthouse and is recorded in the state that you are legally married. That ring didn't make you married. That ring was merely symbolic of the marriage ceremony. And that's exactly what baptism is. Baptism is a symbol of what took place the moment that you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, we can't wear our baptismal like you wear a wedding band. That would mean you'd have to walk around dripping wet all the time. That would be inconvenient. So somehow we need to keep it in our heart, keep it in our mind, that we do have that symbol attached to us if we know Jesus Christ as Savior and we have followed the Lord and believers' baptism. The last thing that we got into was that baptism has absolutely nothing to do with salvation. It's not a part of salvation. It does not complete salvation. Our salvation is 100% complete in Jesus and in Jesus alone. Nothing else but through Christ. There's plenty of scriptures that make this abundantly clear. Now, as I said during that message, there's probably a small handful, and I mean a very, very small handful of scriptures that seem to lead you to think that baptism has something to do with salvation. You say, well, what do we do with those scriptures? Well, with verses like that, we start out by saying, I know what this cannot, absolutely cannot be saying, because we have got so many other verses that are just crystal clear. And therefore, I need to figure out what this is teaching. So let's tackle one of those verses tonight. Like I said, this was asked several weeks ago before the baptismal service. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, and put a marker here if you will. The Bible says in 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Question 112, what is 1 Peter 3:21 teaching? What is 1 Peter 3:21 teaching? Precept Austin sets up the explanation in a terrific way. As you start reading the verse, you have the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. And they write, stop right there. If you do, you have just created a proof text that you can then use to justify the false doctrine that a soul absolutely must be baptized in water in order to be truly saved. Failure to read the scripture in context and failure to adhere to the critical hermeneutical principle of comparing scripture with scripture is how one can fall into the trap of arriving at such a false teaching. While all false teachings are detrimental to our temporal spiritual health, some false teachings are eternally deadly and will take a person eternally to the lake of fire. The teaching that water baptism saves is one of those absolutely critical false teachings. If you are wrong on this one, you will be wrong eternally. Any group who teaches this dangerous false doctrine must be assiduously avoided like the plague, lest one is infected with the virulent strain of this deadly teaching. That is an absolute deadly teaching. If you stop and you think about the denominations that will teach that baptism has something to do with salvation, it is not just a wrong teaching. It's not just a false teaching. It is an eternally damning, deadly teaching. It is that serious. We try to give a pass, say, well, you know, but they're really good people. There are really good lost people in this world, right? Any church that is teaching that baptism is necessary in any way, shape, or form, I don't care how good the person is, it is a dangerous and an eternally deadly teaching. Let's take a look at why. First of all, let's compare Scripture with Scripture. A couple of points. First of all, this verse cannot mean that we are saved by ritual baptism in water for the following reasons. The first reason is this: that would make water the Savior instead of Jesus. Go to John's Gospel, chapter 14. John's Gospel, chapter 14. And I know we can probably quote the verse, but I want us to look at it. John chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus saith unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me in baptism. Oh, it don't say that, does it? No man cometh unto the Father but by baptism. Is that what it says? Nobody cometh to the Father but by me, Jesus said. Jesus is the Savior, not baptism. If baptismal water can save, Calvary becomes unnecessary. And just consider the evidence of the people that'll say that they are trusting their baptism as their salvation. How many of those individuals, their lives don't line up with what the Word of God teaches in other areas, much less on that one? So the evidence is there that obviously baptism hasn't saved. You say, well, what do you mean? Because salvation changes a person. When you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, things changed in your life, and things are changing, right? How many of you see the Lord still doing some changing in you? Look at that. Some people that have only been saved for a couple of months, and others been saved for decades. And the Lord's still working on us. For those that are younger in Christ, that's good for you to see. You want to know why? Because you're never going to arrive. The Lord's always going to be working on you. And that's a wonderful thing. That's not a bad thing. You go, oh man, I must just be a louse. No, it's not saying that at all. But God's always going to be working on you. There's always something that the Lord's going to be doing. And He's not going to quit. He is going to continue the good work in us until the day of redemption. You know what the day of redemption is? It's either the day of your death or it's the day of the rapture. Either one will get you home. Either one's going to get you home. So the day of your redemption is when the Lord no longer has to keep doing that good work in you. Why? Because that which is corruptible puts on incorruption. And that which is mortal puts on immortality. That's something great to think about. The day is coming when the Lord will say, phew, got that one home. That one's a finished project, and He just keeps working on all the other ones. Here's the next thing to consider. First of all, the verse can't mean that we're saved by ritual baptism. We gave the reasons for that. Secondly, the verse cannot mean that we are saved by faith plus baptism for the following reasons. So we're not saved by faith plus baptism. The other one is just by baptism. Trust me. Oh, I got sprinkled as a baby. That gets me in the door of heaven. Nope. Well, I got confirmed and they sprinkled me. That'll get me in. Nope. That's trust in baptism. You can't add baptism, though, to faith. Go with me to Luke chapter 19. If it was salvation by grace through faith plus baptism, first of all, that would mean that the Savior's work on the cross wasn't sufficient. That would mean the Savior's work on the cross wasn't sufficient. In Luke chapter 19, look with me at verse 10. Luke 19 and verse 10, the Bible says this, For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. What was Jesus Christ's mission when he came to planet Earth? Right there you got it. To seek and to save the lost. How's he going to do this? Well, let's go to John's Gospel, chapter 4. John's Gospel, chapter 4, look at verse 34. In John 4 and verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. You see, our God, our Savior, is a finisher. He's not one of those, you know, how many times have you started working on a project and it just got to be too much? And you've got stuff still sitting in a half-done condition? I'll get to that someday. Nuh-uh. It'll never get done. That's not our Lord. When he came to this earth, he came to finish what he started. Go to chapter 17, verse 4. John 17, verse 4. In John 17 and verse 4, by the way, I know I've said it before, but if you've never heard me say it before, this is the Lord's Prayer. That's the prayer that the Lord prayed. And he prayed as he's talking to the Father in verse 4. He says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. That was looking ahead to the completion that we see here in chapter 19 and verse 30. Chapter 19 and verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Calvary is a finished work. The empty tomb is a finished work. When Jesus ministered to people and people accepted him as Savior, show me one verse of Scripture where Jesus hustled up and rushed them to get them into the water to baptize them. It's not there. Why? Because baptism has nothing to do with your salvation. Salvation isn't faith plus baptism. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Starting in verse 14. The Apostle Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas, besides I know not whether I baptized any other. Paul thanked God that he hadn't baptized anyone. Now that is a strange thing to thank God for if you're interested in people coming to know Jesus Christ as Savior and if baptism has anything whatsoever to do with your salvation. That is a strange thing to say. And you know, as Paul says, well, I did baptize those of the household of Stephanas and maybe a couple other people, but I don't know whether I baptized any other. What he is saying very, very clearly is that baptism has nothing to do with salvation, but baptism is important. Do we recognize that tonight, Christians? If we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, baptism has absolutely nothing to do with our salvation. But that does not make baptism unimportant. Baptism is still something that we are supposed to do in obedience to the Lord. Let's go back to Luke chapter 23. If baptism, or if salvation is faith plus baptism, then we have a problem here in Luke chapter 23. In Luke 23, verse 39, the Bible says, And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Baptismal regenerationists will argue that this is before the resurrection, it's before the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the thief didn't have to be baptized. I love it when they say that. You watch him crawl out onto the limb and start sawing it off behind him. Think about the scriptures. How did Jesus' ministry begin? It began in Matthew chapter 3 with him in the waters of baptism. Even before that, John the Baptist was baptizing. Baptisms were taking place long before. In fact, go to John's Gospel chapter 4 and notice something. In John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. Wow. Jesus didn't baptize anybody? Wouldn't you think the one who came to seek and to save the lost would have baptized them all? And he didn't baptize a one. The disciples did. Why? Because of the importance of baptism. Not for salvation, but because it's an act of obedience and it's an act of identification. So when they point to the thief on the cross and they say, well, this was before Jesus had died, before Jesus was risen, what's that got to do with anything? Salvation has always been about the blood of Jesus. It's always been about the coming Messiah who was going to die on a cross and who was going to be buried and who was going to rise again from the grave. It never had anything to do with baptism. Baptism is an outward symbol of what took place at a previous time when you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. So, that brings us to this point. What's the answer to the question? And I know some of you are saying, what was the question? Go back where your marker's at. 1 Peter 3:21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How do we defend that? As I was reading, I came across a statement that at first, when I read it, I was like, oh, I don't know if I should say that because I think that's going to be confusing. But go with me to Luke 12. I'm going to let the Lord make it confusing because it's not really confusing. It's straight up answers the question. There is a baptism which saves us. It is not our baptism in water. Chapter 12 and verse 50 of Luke. The Bible says, Jesus said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Was Jesus talking about his baptism? No, that had already taken place. So what's he talking about? He is looking at the death, at his death, his burial, his resurrection. Jesus described it this way as a baptism in Luke chapter 12. He was baptized in the waters of God's judgment. The Believer's Bible Commentary gives this note. It says the psalmist described this baptism in the words of Psalm 42:7. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. In his death, Jesus was baptized in the waves and billows of God's wrath. And it is this baptism that is the basis for our salvation. Now, not only do we need to compare Scripture with Scripture, we also have to read in context. So, again, go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. And if we read in context, and that's the problem, the baptismal regenerationists do not read in context. They grab that one statement, lift it off the page, and say, well, it says right here, baptism doth now save us. Okay, let's put it in context. Starting in verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for us, or suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now, were they saved by the water? Did the water save them? No. Who saved them? God did. What did God use to save them? The ark. I mean, come on. Let's go back to our Noah's Ark story. The ark. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. And then you've got something in parentheses. So that is like a side thought. So let's skip over the parentheses and put the tag onto this at the end. Even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the explanation of what Jesus Christ came to do. It uses the picture of what Noah went through. Nothing could be said any better than how Spurgeon put this. Noah was not saved by the world's being gradually reformed and restored to its primitive innocence. But a sentence of condemnation was pronounced, and death, burial, and resurrection ensued. Noah must go into the ark and become dead to the world. The floods must descend from heaven and rise upward from their secret fountains beneath the earth. The ark must be submerged with many waters. Here was burial. And then after a time, Noah and his family must come out into a totally new world of resurrection life. It's exactly what Romans 6:4, the verse of Scripture that we use when we baptize, you are buried with him by baptism into death, raised to walk in newness of life. We have a phrase, the like figure. The word is anti, it's the word we get antitype from. An antitype is something that is going to be used to either compare or to contrast. Grant Richardson writes this, the water represents judgment and symbolizes baptism in the death of Christ. As the flood wiped out the old world, so baptism represents a break from our past life. The baptism is not water baptism for believers. Those who were wet in Noah's day were unbelievers and they drowned. Baptism in water does not save us because those immersed in the water died in Noah's day. How many people think that if they just get into a baptistry, they're saved? And the Lord says, let's go back to Noah's day. All the people that got wet are dead. And how many dead people go into baptistries or they get some water dribbled on their head and they're not going to heaven? The ark suffered the judgment of the storm of the flood. The flood baptized the ark. Believers were sheltered in the refuge of the ark. In it they came out of the flood to a new earth. By analogy today, God saves us by the death of Christ from our sin. At Calvary, Christ was baptized into the wrath of God. In that baptism, believers are saved. God saves us by the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Reading the context that verse 21 is put in tells us exactly what the verse is teaching. It is not teaching that you get saved in a baptistry or at the Jordan River or in somebody's pond or in a creek somewhere. You don't get saved by going into water. You get saved because you was rescued out of that. So we have that symbolism that's there and is also taught in Romans 6:4. All right. The last question tonight is totally mine. Out of 100, this is question 112. Out of 112 questions, 111 have been yours. If you say, well, I didn't like that person's question. Tough. Wasn't mine. So you're griping about what somebody else asked. This one's mine. But this one comes right out of what we have been seeing in the news. Question 112. What is Hamas and why are they attacking Israel? Second part to the question, is there anything prophetic to this? Turn your Bible to Genesis chapter 15. As you're turning to Genesis chapter 15, I really would have liked tonight to have put up a few graphics. I think they would help to visualize this a whole lot better, but I wasn't going to set everything up just for a couple of pictures. But they're important pictures because it would help you to see this better. So in your mind, I need you to look up a map of Israel. Or in your Bible. You know all those pretty colorful pages in the back that you never go to? Might be stuck together still. Who knows? Go back to one of those and find a picture of Israel. Prior to Israel becoming a nation in 1948, the Arabs controlled the region. It was under Great Britain's authority, if you will, but the Arabs were allowed control of the region. Arabs are a nationality that are not all descended from Ishmael. Sometimes you'll hear that all the problems in the Middle East is because of Abraham, and he had Isaac, and he had Ishmael, and you've got two families that are still fighting. That is not entirely true. It is partially true. When you study out the scripture, some of those that are in that are considered Arab nations today were actually the offspring of Noah's son Ham. When you go back, you remember Ham, and the Bible tells us that Noah, after they got off the ark, he had drank too much, off the grapes, he got drunk, he was laying there buck naked in his tent. And Ham goes into the tent, Ham sees him naked, and comes out, ha ha ha, guess what, I saw Dad, you know. Made a big deal of it. And you remember the other two boys, they walked in with a blanket backwards, and they covered their dad's nakedness. When it came time to bless them, as Noah's getting close to the time of his death, the blessing was given to Shem and Japheth, but it wasn't so much given to Ham because of what Ham had done. When you look at Ham's offspring, his kids, Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan, the four children that he had, are currently the lands of Egypt, Ethiopia, Sudan, and Libya, as well as the Canaanites. The Canaanites that would have been in the land of Israel in the Bible days, but then you have also these modern countries. We have a fellow by the name of Nimrod. Nimrod was the guy that was over a place called Babel. We have today in the land of Iraq, Babylon. Lot, Esau, these individuals would be modern-day Jordan. And Ishmael is father to the Saudi Arabians. So as you look at these maps and all these Arab nations, all these different individuals are who had converged and had ownership, if you will, of Israel. Now, this is the map I would love for you to see, but in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18, this is the land that was intended to belong to Israel. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river of Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, and the Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and the Jebusites. I've given you all their land. Chapter 17, verse 8. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So if you look at a modern map, the nation of Israel right now, if you lay that map out, you can just about put your thumb over it. And that's about all that Israel has right now. But if you put these parameters to it, that the land that belongs to them, here's how their biblical property lines go. They would go north into Turkey, including most of Syria. They would go as far south as they currently are at the tip of the Gulf of Aqaba and part of the Gulf of Suez, as far west as Cairo, Egypt, and as far east to just beyond the border of Iran, past Al-Basra in Iraq, and running diagonally north to south to include most of Iraq. That's a chunk of territory, isn't it? Now, we know that what Israel possesses today is quite small. The land currently occupied by the Jewish people in the state of Israel is comparably small to the portion that truly belongs to them. And that land became theirs in 1948 after much fighting to drive out the Arabs. Now we have something called the Gaza Strip. The Gaza Strip was this little chunk of land. And by the way, if you look at that map of Israel, the southern border butts right up to Egypt. The rest of their boundaries are either water or it's going to be Israel. And if you look at that map, it's kind of interesting because the land of the Gaza Strip is only 5 to 7 miles wide at its widest point and 25 miles long. So it truly, the thumb that's Israel, and you got this little strip on the west side of Israel. It's crazy because in that strip, over 2 million Arabs live in that place. And those 2 million Arabs are led by something called Hamas. One of the goals of Hamas is to exterminate the Jew, exterminate Christianity, exterminate any supporter of Israel. The Wall Street Journal writes this: Hamas is the Muslim militant group that controls the Gaza Strip. It has ruled the Strip since 2007 and has fought 4 wars against Israel since taking over. It is regarded by the United States as a terrorist organization. Hamas has close ties to Iran. Iranian security officials helped plan Hamas's surprise attack on Saturday and gave the green light for the assault at a meeting in Beirut last Monday, according to senior members of Hamas and Hezbollah, another Iran-backed militant group. Got Questions Ministries adds this: Hamas is a Palestinian nationalist group that seeks to eliminate the nation of Israel, replacing it with an Islamic state. Hamas is an acronym for Harakat al-Muqawama al-Islamiya, which in English translates to Islamic Resistance Movement. Hamas is heavily supported by nations such as Iran, Qatar, and Turkey. Now, when we think to what took place last Saturday and what is still ongoing, why and how did these attacks come about last Saturday? 3 things can be brought out. First of all, it is partially Israel's fault. It is partially Israel's fault. Now, I say that respectfully and very carefully, but let me show you why I say that. Go back to the book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 16. The Bible says, "But of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth, but thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations which they have done unto their gods. So should ye sin against the Lord your God." When Israel was to go into the land and possess the land, Israel was to totally exterminate everybody that was there. Did Israel do that? No. And so what they are doing today is fighting a battle that should not have even needed to have been fought if they had just destroyed them like God told them to do. But now today, they are dealing with consequences. And in fact, the world as a whole is dealing with the consequences. Christians, let's make this very applicable. We are called to obedience. Obey God to the letter. Don't fudge on anything He tells you to do. Why? Because it's sin. And sin has consequences. And while you and I tonight, we may not know the consequences, who knows, should the Lord tarry, what future generations will be suffering because we didn't obey the Lord. So it's not just an Israel thing, this whole disobedience. We do a pretty good job of disobeying the Lord ourselves, don't we? But if they had just destroyed the enemy, and they didn't. Secondly, it is partially the United States' fault. You say, what do we have to do with this? In September, a deal was struck with Iran to release 5 American prisoners in exchange for 5 Iranians imprisoned in the United States. Okay, 5 for 5 seems like a fair deal, although I don't know why we would want to give up those that we were detaining, because they should have been detained. But to sweeten the pot, let's release $6 billion that was held in South Korea and is now going to be available to Qatar. Let's release that. The State Department, it's funny because nobody can seem to come up with the same story about where that $6 billion is at. But isn't it remarkable that $6 billion, I think, would buy quite a few weapons, don't you? And we know that Iran is the ones who are supplying everything that Hamas needs. Do you suppose some of that money was used to provide the weaponry and everything that was needed there? Here's the initial response. This is just disgusting. Thankfully, they got enough flack for this. They pulled this down very quickly. This was a post from the United States Office of Palestinian Affairs. It says, "We unequivocally condemn the attack of Hamas terrorists and the loss of life that has incurred." Okay, agree? And then they said, "We urge all sides to refrain from violence and retaliatory attacks. Terror and violence solve nothing." As I said, the post was deleted and the White House has gone silent. Where is America's voice defending the nation of Israel? Instead, we have got these stinking liberals that are saying Hamas is in the right for what has been done to Israel. If you look at what's going on in our country, the protests, the violence that is breaking out on the state campuses, and as the all the support for what Hamas and the Palestinians have done against Israel, we have got AOC and her squad of ding-a-lings that need to be voted out of office quickly. These anti-American people need to be gone. Now, some of you say, "You're getting political, preacher." Oh, you betcha. You betcha. This is awful stuff that is going on. We have got to support the nation of Israel. And what they are supporting as state representatives and senators is support against the nation of Israel. God is going to curse them. I don't know when, I don't know how, but God will curse those who curse the nation of Israel. Genesis chapter 12 is still in effect today. Somehow they are going to be cursed. I 100% applaud the nation of Israel and their response to this. You see, Israel does things different than we do here in America. We don't go around to get everybody's support and their okie-dokie. Israel declares, "We're at war. We're going to get the job done." Does it matter if America's saying, "Well, don't retaliate now. Let's all just play nice. Forget all those people that have been brutally slaughtered and all that kind of stuff." No, Israel says, "We're taking care of our turf. This is our home." And you know what needs to happen? They need to take the Gaza Strip and put it into the water. Unbelievable. Yeah, and if this doesn't upset us, then something's wrong. Brother Todd was telling me this. If you folks, if this isn't real to you, it's about to get real. Because the Hamas leader has called for this Friday for there to be an all-out jihad across the world. This Friday. Folks, this could get very real for us. Let's not sit here tonight and think, oh, we're in little Bryan, Ohio. What could happen to us when some of the biggest Muslim terror cells are just a little ways north of us, not too far away? You say, well, what would they get here if they came here? I mean, Hamas wants dumb suckers. Exactly. Let me tell you something. Hamas, the Islamic fundamentalist regime that's wanting the jihad, they don't want anything from us except for one thing: our death. We are Americans. We are Christians. They want our death. We are infidels. Now, go with me to the book of Genesis chapter 6. It is ultimately, asking whose fault is this? It is ultimately the fault of the devil who is behind Hamas. It is ultimately the devil behind this. And we know that. But I want us to see tonight, because as we watch events unfold in our world, we are close to Jesus coming again. We are very close. Is Hamas in the Bible? Might surprise you. Not in our English Bible. It would do us well if we could read Hebrew. I tried that in college. It's kind of like learning Chinese, you know, the weird little markings and stuff. Never could figure it out. Never looked like a letter to me. But in Hebrews chapter 6, I'm glad that the Lord's given us all sorts of tools. Genesis 6 verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Did you see Hamas? No, not in English. But in verse 11, the word violence is the Hebrew word Hamas. Violence is Hamas. The Hebrew definition of the word is cruelty. Violence. It is exactly what Hamas did back then, and it's exactly what Hamas is doing now. No, I'm not talking about back in Bible days a terrorist organization called Hamas. I'm talking about the terrorist organization called Satan and his kingdom that had led all these individuals to corrupt the earth, and God says, I am going to destroy it with a flood. Now, as we consider the scriptures elsewhere in the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 3:13 that evil men shall wax worse and worse. Romans chapter 1, verses 20 through 32 shows us some of the descriptions of what the last days are going to look like and how bad those last days are going to be. And they're going to be days of violence, increasing Hamas. I don't know. I look at that and I think, nope, God's not going to destroy the earth again with a flood. The next time it's with fire. Read through the tribulation period and read how God rains His fire in judgment down on this earth. A third will be destroyed by this, a fourth will be destroyed by that, and all these hundreds of thousands of people, God's enemies, that will be destroyed. And that's not even the final of the judgment. Because at the end of the millennial kingdom, this earth is going to be wiped out by fire. You see, when Hamas begins to take over, Almighty God will let it take over for a time until everything comes to that point of no return. And then God says, it's my turn. I destroyed it once. It's mine. I'll destroy it again. Christians, don't get all shook up. Just look up. Just look up. I mean, it is awful what we're reading in the news and seeing the graphic pictures. It is horrific. Israel is doing exactly what they ought to do. We ought to channel as much as we can in funding to help Israel. We ought to be behind that. But in the end, it's all going to burn anyway. And God's judgment is close. That is why it is so important tonight that you and I know beyond any shadow of a doubt where we will spend eternity. That we are trusting nothing but the blood and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for our salvation. And that we're adding nothing to it. And that as we go out and we evangelize the lost, we are sharing the true gospel message. You say, yeah, but nobody's listening. That doesn't tell us to stop telling it. The Bible says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. I have a feeling that while he is hammering, he's passing out a track. While he's hammering, he's witnessing to somebody that's down there on the ground. While he's going for supplies, he's witnessing to the person at the lumber yard. He's finding people to tell about how to escape the coming judgment. We've got that message too. And it's not our job to convert anybody. It's our job to tell them who can convert them. Will we do that? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, if you're here this evening and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior and say, how can I know Him as Savior? How can I know beyond any shadow of a doubt that I am forgiven, that I'm saved, that I'm going to heaven? Well, let me ask you tonight, can you honestly, in your heart, sincerely say that you believe that Jesus Christ is exactly who the Bible said He is? That He is not just the person that walked the face of this earth for 33 and a half years, although He is, but that He is eternal God and that He is Savior who came to save His people from their sins. Can you say tonight that you believe that Jesus Christ did die on that cross for your sins and that His blood was the perfect payment? Can you honestly say tonight that you believe that Jesus was buried in the tomb and He arose again from the grave? And can you say tonight that you believe that so much that you're willing to repent and believe the gospel? You're willing to, you say, oh, I've had baptism in my mind. I've really been trusting that. But tonight's the night that you say, no more. It is the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. Oh, I've been trusting a little bit of my church membership. No. Repent of that. Turn from whatever isn't the gospel and turn to the gospel that saves. Pray something like this. Dear Jesus, that is confession of what I believe. And I believe that tonight with all of my heart. I do believe that You died for me, that You rose from the grave, and that You want to save my soul tonight. And God, I repent. And I accept what Jesus did for me. And I accept His payment of my sins and His blood and the power of His resurrection to make me a new creature in Christ Jesus. I ask Jesus tonight to save my soul. Come into my heart. Forgive me. Save me. Has that been the prayer of your heart tonight? If so, and you say, I've never prayed anything like that, but I did tonight. I mean it. Would you just slip your hand up this evening? And our Heavenly Father, thank You for Jesus. Thank You, Lord, that in troublesome times as we live in, we don't have to be afraid. No, we don't know what's coming to little old Bryan, Ohio. But we know the One who does. And He is the One tonight that we call upon to strengthen our faith, to give us courage in the face of troubling times, and to help us, Lord, when we just can't see our way through. To let us know, Lord, that You're right there with us, and we can trust You every step of the way. We ask these things tonight in the name of Jesus. Amen.